Please be seated. If you have not already done so, let's unravel your Bible and turn to Acts. We are still in chapter 1, and we're still in the midst of the, I guess you would call it the organizational phase of what's going to happen next. We've gone through the death, burial, and resurrection. We've gone through the appearances of Christ. These are all happening in a very short window of time. And as we move forward in Acts, what you're going to see is there's some practical matters that have to get taken care of. And last week, Jesus reminded the disciples that they would be baptized in the Holy Spirit and that they would be filled with power to fulfill the mission that he called them to. So today we're going to see them deal with the missing member, that is to say, Judas. You might be tempted to think, well, why concern ourselves with this whole process that they went through to replace Judas? Well, there's a reason why this is in Scripture, I believe. It's to point out something that we should always be aware of, and we're going to be talking about prophecy. The answer, basically, is that God is sovereign. God has a plan. God has a plan for everything. And God's plan has to work out the way God planned it. And I would say that, at least for myself, I could say that very often when I decide that I'm going to try and figure something out on my own and I've kind of left God out of that process, either it doesn't work or it doesn't work well. But following God's plan or trying to tune into God's plan is the object of the Christian life. So we're going to see why they went to all of this trouble and why it's in your Bible. But before we go to the text, we should do what we always do, which is pray. Heavenly Father, you've given us your word to show us, to teach us, to grow us in our faith and our strength and our walk with you. So as we delve into what seems to be just a sort of a minor organizational issue, show us the lesson that you put here for us. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we are in Acts chapter 1. We're going to pick up the story at verse 12. So let me just kind of recap for a second. Jesus has now ascended to heaven. They watched him go up. Now they travel down from the Mount of Olives. If you've ever seen pictures of Israel, it's almost always a picture looking across the valley at the Golden Dome and all that. And most people may not even realize that all of those tourist pictures, the common picture of Israel, is taken from the Mount of Olives, looking across the Kidron Valley. So all of this activity with Jesus happened up on the top of the Mount of Olives, and so now they have to travel all the way down to the bottom of the Kidron Valley. By the way, this is the same route that they took in the triumphal entry. They started at the Mount of Olives, they went all the way down the mountain, they walked past the Garden of Gethsemane, and if you go to Israel today, you can walk down this road and walk right by the Garden of Gethsemane before they went back up into the city. And so what do they do? They're going to go back to the upper room. Look at verses 12 and 13. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. Let me stop right there. Under the Jewish way of thinking, remember they have rules for like everything. And one of the rules is on the Sabbath day, you're only allowed to walk a certain distance, otherwise you're violating the Sabbath. So a Sabbath day walk is from the top of the Mount of Olives down to the bottom and back up to the city. So on the Sabbath day, they walked down, and when they had entered the city, they went up to the upper room where they were staying, Peter and John and James and Andrew and Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus and Simon the Zealot and Judas the son of James. Why is that list enumerated like that? Because if you take the time to count, you'll see that there's 11 of them. So the 11 that are remaining go back to the upper room. Now this is likely the same upper room that they were in days before when they shared that very first communion meal. This is the same upper room, we believe, where Jesus promised them that the Holy Spirit would be coming to them. It's the same upper room, by the way, where he washed their feet before the meal, including Judas. And so what were they doing there? Just hanging out, playing cards? No, I don't think so. Look at the verse 14. All these, with one accord, were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. So the whole crowd goes back up to the upper room. And what are they doing? They're praying. I have to believe that a lot of these people are just confused. They don't understand really what's going on here. Most of them didn't expect Jesus to die. When he died, they ran away, and then, oh, now he's alive again. Now what do we do? Well, Jesus tells them to go back and wait for them. So they're all back up in the other room. I tell you the truth, my friends, when you are in a cloud of confusion, the best thing to do is go to your room and prayer. And ask God to give you the guidance and the wisdom to help you sort out all the craziness that's going on in your life. They're devoting themselves to prayer. They're anticipating the coming of the Holy Spirit. And while they were there praying, Peter's going to stand up and he's going to talk to this elephant in the room, if you will. Or to put it another way, the elephant that's no longer in the room. And it's about Judas. Judas had been with them for the whole fantastic events that had happened in that room. And of course, he's not there for the next fantastic event that's going to happen there. So Peter stands up in the midst of this crowd. Everybody's praying. And let's see what Peter has to say. In those days, Peter stood up among the brothers. The company of persons was in all about 120. Brothers, the scriptures had to be fulfilled. Now hang on to that one, because that's what we're going to be talking about. Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in this ministry. What are we going to do? What are we going to do? One of our own is gone. Now, I've always wondered why they didn't just go on. I mean, 11 is a pretty good number. So why? By the way, I really like the idea that it's Peter giving the speech. Remember Peter? Peter's the guy when Jesus told him, you know, I'm going to go up to Jerusalem, I'm going to be killed. Peter was the one that said, no, you can't die. Because the whole plan will fall apart if you die. So Jesus, remember the story where Jesus turns to Peter and says, get behind me, Satan. Because Peter didn't like God's plan. And this is also Peter who denied him three times. But it's Peter who stands up and says, brothers, the scriptures need to be fulfilled concerning Judas. Now what's he talking about? Well, you got to remember that this is after the resurrection. This is after they've seen Jesus. And a couple of these guys spent some time with him. Remember in the story of the road to Emmaus, and look at the slide here. This is where Luke commented about the road to Emmaus. Jesus met these two guys along the road, and this would be two of the people who are in the room right now. And what did he do on the road? In Luke 24, which is going, there it is. He meets these two fellows on the road. We believe there were a couple of the disciples. So we are going to assume, for the sake of argument, that these two fellows are in this room. So on the road to Emmaus, he's talking to these fellows, and he starts with Moses and all of the prophets, and he interprets to them all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. So he tells these fellows, look, let me connect the dots for you. And they take this long walk down the road, and now he's in the upper room with these people. Now, he went to the upper room, and he does it all over again for them, connecting the dots between the Old Testament prophecies and the New Testament fulfillment. Now, for the first time, they actually get it. They actually see how these things all fit together. And that's going to be why, they go ahead and replace Judas. So now, what scriptures does Jesus open up to them? Well, I'm sure there weren't that many, right? It should only be a few prophecies. Well, no. Try over 100 very specific prophecies. If you look in your bulletin, where we usually have the note pages, I listed just 11. And it shows you in the Old Testament where there was a prophecy concerning Jesus, and where in the New Testament you can see where it's fulfilled. We're not going to go through all of these, but the reason I put that in there, because first of all, you can't read it on the slide, but second of all, I want you to understand, here's just an encapsulation of all of the things that Jesus would have told these fellas. Hey, look, here's what it said in the Old Testament. And here's what happened, over and over again. Here's what the Old Testament says, here's what happened, over and over and over again. And believe me, there are more than 100. There are some that aren't specific messianic prophecies, but there are different prophecies. So he reasoned with them from the Old Testament prophecies to show them that the plan that God has is the plan that's going to be fulfilled. In spite of everything that may come along, God's plan needs to be fulfilled. So why are they going to the trouble of replacing Judas? Well, so according to prophecy, Judas had to be replaced. In fact, look in Peter in another place, in 2 Peter, he wrote, "For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." Peter, in his epistle, is saying that prophecies are proclamations by God. We must pay attention to them. We must understand God's purpose, and we need to get behind God's plan. I think I've mentioned this before. There was a group called Campus Crusade for Christ. They've changed their name now to CRU. But for literally decades, they had a little pamphlet that they would use in all of their evangelistic efforts, and it had something called the Four Spiritual Laws. Now, this was a wonderful thing, and it had young people sharing the gospel all over the place. So I'm not saying there's anything wrong with it, but it does start out by saying God has a plan for your life. And then it goes on to talk about how you get saved. And I've always been just a tad bit uncomfortable with that, starting out with God has a plan for your life, because to me it kind of makes God sound like your personal trainer. You go to God and God's going to design a special plan for you. So there's nothing wrong with that because of the way they use it. But here's the way I look at it. God has a plan. God has a magnificent plan for everything. And God has a part for you and I in that plan. So as devoted followers of Christ, as believers in the Lord God, we should be about the business of trying to discern through prayer, through reading of Scripture, what is God's plan? So that when we come to the points in our lives where we need to make decisions and plans and whatnot, we ought to always be asking ourselves this question. This decision that I'm looking at, is it in any way going to advance the kingdom of God? Is what I'm trying to figure out whether, should I move here, should I move there, should I marry this person? All these decisions, at least part of your consideration should always be, how does this impact the kingdom of God? Now, sometimes a decision that you have to make has nothing to do with that. Whether you buy a Kia or a Ford or a Chevy, I'm pretty sure none of those things have anything to do with God's plan. So you can buy whatever car you want. But I think you understand what I'm talking about. When you have to make life decisions, and if you understand this concept that God has a plan for everything, and that we need to be about the business of following that plan, then there ought to be at least a time, just like the disciples and the followers in that upper room, where they're going to God in prayer, trying to figure out, what are we supposed to do next? They'd already seen the risen Christ. They knew that God had fulfilled at least that prophecy, but they're a little bit unclear as to what they're supposed to do next. So what are they doing? They're spending time in prayer. But they're looking to prophecy to figure out, to help them figure out where they're supposed to go next. So God's purpose, God's plan to provide salvation through his Son is an invincible plan. We have to be about the business of God's plan. Now, if you were an observer of the events during this past week, when all of this stuff happened to Jesus, if you saw one of the inner 12 one of the inner 12 forsake him and betray him, you might think that the wheels were coming off of God's plan. But this certainly doesn't look like anything that God would do is be going forward. But this is not the case. Even though Judas had seen Jesus heal the sick and raise the dead and calm the sea, he still betrayed him. That's really hard for me to get my head around. But what I know is, if Peter had had his way and he says, no, 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 Jesus, there's no way you could die. We can't let that happen. I ask you, consider this. If you understand how salvation works, what if Jesus had not died on the cross? Where would that leave you and I? Romans says, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And he also goes on to say that the wages of sin is death. So we would still be in our sins. So Jesus had to die in order to satisfy the justice of God. So if Peter is trying to adapt God's plan to his plan, we would all be in a lot of trouble. If Judas had not betrayed Jesus, then Jesus wouldn't have been arrested. Jesus would not have been scourged. Jesus would not have been nailed on a cross. Jesus would not have died. Had Judas not betrayed Jesus, we would still be in our sins. And you might say, oh, well, God would have worked it out another way. Well, okay, I don't have a problem with that argument. But see, that's a false argument. This is the way that God worked it out. So God's plan was for someone who had intimate knowledge of Jesus' coming and going. So you see, it had to be one of the 12. It had to be somebody who believed that if Jesus got arrested, the people would rise up and throw out the Romans. We know that Judas was one of the zealots. So it had to be one of the 12, and it had to be somebody who had his own plan. So did Judas have to betray Jesus? According to God's plan, it sure looks like that. So every time that these fellows either denied that plan or tried to change it, they were working against God's plan. And you look at this and you say, well, there's some weaknesses in God's plan. One of the inner 12 betrayed him. But you have to be very careful to say there's something wrong with God's plan. The minute you say there's something wrong with God's plan, you're wrong. Now Luke gives kind of a graphic decision. You know, like, whatever happened to Luke? Well, I mean, to Judas. I tried to pick, got a picture that wasn't too terribly graphic. Now, talking about Judas, now this man acquired a field with the reward of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle and all his bowels gushed out. And it became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the field was called in their own language, Akeldama, that is the field of blood. Now, if you're a student of Scripture, you might ask the question that in the Gospel of Matthew, this instance is described differently, that Judas goes out and hangs himself. And skeptics of Scripture will go, well, wait a minute, this one says he was hanged, and this one says that he fell and he burst open in the middle. There's really no conflict there. If he hung himself and the branch broke and he fell, that take care of that. If the branch didn't break, remember, you're in Palestine, which is a hot desert climate. So if he hung himself, probably nobody was going to go about taking him down. So after that body hangs there long enough, it's very likely that it slipped through the noose and fell. So there's no conflict there. The point of the story is things did not go well for Judas. And he was always going to be counted along with other famous names like Benedict Arnold and the other great traitors of history. In fact, sometimes people will say, we'll call you a name. They'll say, you're a Judas. Because it's synonymous with the idea, not just of a traitor. A Judas, in the modern language, isn't just a traitor. A Judas is someone who is known and loved and is intimately connected with somebody that they then portray. But according to prophecy, it looks like that had to happen. So Judas is gone now. We're done with Judas. He's gone. Now Peter stands up again, says we have to find a replacement. Look at verse 20. For it is written in the book of Psalms, may his camp become desolate, and let there be no one dwell in it, and let another take his office. So Peter stands up, and he's listened to prophecy, he's read prophecy, most likely some of the time when Jesus was with them, he may have recalled this prophecy, and whether I understand it or not, we have to replace Judas. So how do you do that? Well, I would imagine they would be being very careful. How do we pick someone to replace one of the inner 12? Now, some people argue that they may have made a mistake here, because remember, later on, Jesus personally selects Paul to be one of the apostles. So people look at this, they say, well, if you wanted 12, you're going to add Paul later, so, but you know what? It's God's plan. Once again, the lesson of the day is God's plan is that this person had to be replaced. And the answer, when you look at how are we going to pick somebody, it's right there in the text. Look at the next couple of verses. Here's the job description. So one of the men who, this is who they have to pick. So one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection. So they're being very specific. There were lots of followers. Remember there was 120 people in the room? But no. It has to be, have to have certain requirements. I think the requirement about this has to be somebody that's been a follower from the very, very beginning, because they're going to be asked to go out into the world and witness to what they have seen and what they know to be true. So there were a lot more people than just the 12 who witnessed the resurrections from the dead, the healings, the exorcisms, all of that sort of thing. When you talk about the disciples being in the boat and calming the sea, in all of the texts where it talks about that incident, if you just read it, it kind of suggests that the only people in the boat were the disciples. Well, that's not necessarily true. There could have been other people there. The point of the matter is, if you're going to replace the inside 12, you want to replace it with somebody who is as close to one of those 12s as you can get it. You certainly wouldn't want to pick somebody who, Jesus ministered on earth for 3 years, somebody that came in about year two, because he may not have witnessed some of the earlier things. And one of the things is it had to be a man. There were women in the group of followers, but he's very specific that it had to be a man. It had to be one of the men that has followed all along. Now, this isn't being sexist or chauvinistic here. In the culture in the day, while you could have the women in support roles, and they certainly were, Jesus would not have accomplished a lot of things without their support. They would not have had the gravitas, if you will, to speak and preach to men all over the area. So it had to be somebody who would be listened to, that could have the authority and integrity to be heard and listened to in all of the places that they were going to go. So it had to be a man, had to be someone who'd been essentially doing and experiencing everything that the 12 experiencing. Now, this is not an easy thing to fill, but there were two people there that actually fulfilled these roles. And they put forward two of them. Joseph, called Barsabbas. Let me stop right there. This is not Barabbas, who the murderer that Pilate released instead of Jesus. It's Barsabbas. It's another guy, who is also called Justice, and another fellow named Matthias. And they prayed and said, "You, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which one of these two you have chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship for which Judas turned aside to go his own place." And they cast lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11. Now, you might say, well, okay, so they took the gambling to sort out this important thing? Well, in that culture, in that day, we do it today. Let's draw straws, or let's flip a coin, that sort of thing. They would have believed that it wasn't so much gambling, it's at this point in time, they trusted that God would see to it that the individual that he wanted would be the one that the casting of lots would have brought forward. And they followed that. So here's the thing. Everything about this is about the disciples finally getting it that they have to stop thinking about their idea of what Messiah was supposed to be. They have to stop thinking about the way they think this should all go. And they and us, we have to start thinking in terms of what is it that God wants to happen and how can I help that move along? Remember many years ago, there was a very popular thing going around and they had wristbands and wall plaques that said, what would Jesus do? It was very popular. And the intention was good, right? You know, like, what would Jesus do in this situation? And I remember being a young Christian at the time, and even I said to myself, well, I'm not Jesus. And I heard a lot of other people say that. Well, it's a great idea, but I'm not Jesus. So I always thought that that should have been something a little bit more like this. In a situation when you have to figure out which way to go, what to do, the question should be this. What would Jesus have me do with the gifts that he's given me? See, the Bible is clear on that. In Ephesians where it talks about you are saved by grace through faith, not by works, so that none may boast. We all kind of know that one. But it goes on to say, because you were saved for a purpose that was set forth for you before the foundation of the world. You were saved for a purpose. So when you get in a jam or you get in a situation like the disciples are in that upper room, according to prophecy, we have to pick a new guy. So the question is, do we need a 12th guy or can we get by with what we have? No, no, no. The Bible says, the Word of God says you need to replace him. So the question becomes, what would Jesus have us do in this situation? Well, it became pretty clear, we need to replace him. And they listened to Scripture, and they saw how they were supposed to pick the person, and they look around, there's 100 some odd people in the room, and of all the people in the room, think about this, there were only two men that met all of those qualifications. So if you're Peter and the other apostles, you look around, out of 120 people in this room, there's only two people that match that. If it was me, I'd say, well, I guess God knew what he was talking about. Now, why they did the casting lots, I don't know. But I think that they did it out of trust that God would make that work to his purpose. So just some last thoughts on this. Let me wrap this up. We learn here that God's plan needs to be our plan. God's plan needs to be our plan. The disciples might have thought that they had enough men, but they were obedient to God. They were obedient to the Scriptures. They were obedient to what God was leading them to do. So as we leave here today, this is what I want you to think about. What is God leading you to do? Remember, the 12 were called to be disciples. But Scripture is absolutely clear that we are all called to tell the world about the gospel. So what part in God's kingdom plan would God want you to be about? And then the only question that remains from that is, if that looks like what God wants me to do, am I going to do it or not? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for being patient with us. We thank you for the Word of God. We thank you for the Scriptures. And we thank you for the Holy Spirit that will help us discern what is right and what direction we should go. Bless us this day as we go. We pray for those who are not able to be with us today. And we are so thankful for the provisions that you have made for this little church. Bless us this day, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.